So, good afternoon. It's really a pleasure for me to be back here again and to teach this course. I really enjoy teaching Old Testament theology, and it's been a long time since I've taught it, but it's really a pleasure to share these ideas with you. And I'm looking forward to the many hours that we're going to be together. Let me start by saying that I know you have lecture for about 45 minutes and then a 15-minute break. Now, I realize that this information will be so exciting that you will not even want a break. That was a joke. I know you need the break. And so what we will do is I will try to, as closely as I can, follow the 45-minute lecture, 15-minute break rule. If I go a minute or two over, I will give you a 15-minute break still, and we will pick back up maybe 2 minutes late. Now, one of the things that usually happens is that somewhere into the course, some people have questions. And the best way to handle questions probably is going to be at the beginning of the next lecture to give you a chance to ask questions. If we do it in the middle of the lecture, it might break the train of thought. And if we do it at the end of the lecture, it may be somewhat difficult to be able to actually get through the lecture and give you a break. So what I'm thinking is, let's try to do questions at the beginning of the next lecture each time. And I think if we do it that way, it's fine. Let me also say, during the break, it is perfectly okay with me if you want to come and to talk or ask questions or something like that. But you need to bring somebody who can translate, unless you speak English pretty well. Because Estonian? No, I really don't know Estonian. Russian? I speak a little Russian. But Mayoruski, Nemnoshka, Nemnoshka, Nemnoshka. So, if you want to ask a question, it's fine, but just come and be sure you bring someone who can help with the translation. Okay, what are we doing? We're doing Old Testament theology. Now, am I right that you've had introduction to the Old Testament already? Okay. So this is not a course in introduction to the Old Testament. Okay? We're dealing with a lot of Old Testament material, but we deal with it in a very different way. And so I'm hoping the ideas are very familiar to you. Many of the things I will refer to should be very familiar to you. But at the same time, we are not doing a history of Israel. We are not doing a history of the Old Testament. We are not doing a study of the prophets or the Psalms or something like that. But what we are doing is we are taking different aspects of the Old Testament and bringing them together. And the goal of theology, particularly biblical theology, And Old Testament theology is a part of the idea known as biblical theology. The idea is to understand what God is revealing about himself to us in the Old Testament, and what he is revealing about his relationship to humans through the Old Testament. And we look at this in a number of different dimensions. And let me see if this works. Yes. And what we will be doing is we will first cover some of the ideas and differences between biblical theology and systematic theology, because I think this is an important starting point. And then we will look at basically six primary areas. And you've got this on your syllabus. We will look at six primary areas of Old Testament theology or Old Testament teaching. The first one of these is God as he reveals himself in the Old Testament. And basically, we will spend all of tomorrow, or at least most of tomorrow, looking at that particular topic. And then we will look at humans and the nature of humans in the Old Testament. We will look at the way in which humans relate with God in the Old Testament, including such things as sin, evil, and salvation. We will look at the ideas of election and covenant. We will talk about piety and ethics. And finally, we will talk about the concept of Messiah and eschatology. Now, this is not an exhaustive coverage of Old Testament theology. These are main categories that I think are important for us to cover. There are other things that could be developed, but these are, I think, the most important things. And when we have a course that is just so long, we want to make the best use of the time that we have together. So these will be the topics that we're going to look at. And so for today, what my plan is to start, my plan is to start by looking at biblical and systematic theology and what the differences are, looking at two particular schools of thought that have heavily influenced the development of biblical theology, and finally, what I consider a good organizing principle for biblical theology of the Old Testament, and that is the concept of Immanuel. And so, that's the direction that we're going to go today. Then, as I said, tomorrow we will spend most or all of the day talking about different things that are related to God and what God reveals to us of himself in the Old Testament. So, let's start simply by talking about theology. What is theology? Theology is essentially knowing God. And if you take the word theology, it comes from the Greek. Theos is God, and logos is word, or word in the sense of knowledge. And so this is knowledge of God through His word. And this is essentially what theology itself is all about. Now, if you get to know another person, you learn about that other person simply by associating with that person. But one of the best ways to get to know them is to talk to them, to listen to what they have to say, listen to what they tell you, talk to them about what they think and what they understand. And this is what theology is doing, because we have the Word of God that tells us what God is revealing to us about Himself. And so with the Bible, the Word of God, God is revealing Himself to us. There are a couple of ways that can happen. One is in a very structured, organized fashion, in which you take the different aspects of God and you try to put them together and you try to organize that into a systematic presentation. And then you try to use that as a basis for developing an even stronger understanding. That is what systematic theology does. The other way is to take what is said and bring it together and then simply let that inform us about what God tells us about Himself. That is biblical theology. So, in systematic theology first, what is happening is that the systematic theologian attempts to take various ideas about different subjects in theology, such as God, or man, or sin, or ethics, or piety. And the systematic theologian attempts to use philosophical ideas and philosophical categories to increase knowledge beyond what is specifically contained in the Bible. And oftentimes that involves a mixing of other religious traditions as well. And so what happens with systematic theology is you get a very structured, very organized approach that is relatively philosophical in nature, that attempts to create this system of thought. And in creating this system of thought, the idea is that the person should be able then to take those ideas and to take examples from various religions and to extend a knowledge and an understanding beyond simply what we have in the Word of God. And so it takes all of these sources and creates sort of a framework that can then be used to expand the thinking and the knowledge of God beyond what He has revealed in the Bible. So to say it in a maybe a simpler way, the biblical material is the starting point for understanding God. It is not the entire substance. It is the starting point of understanding God. Some people refer to it as the point of rational departure. And what happens is that the systematic theologian, in a sense, constructs God in a cultural context and oftentimes in a humanly developed manner. And so you find examples of this not only in Christian theology, but you find examples of this in many, many other kinds of religions and religious traditions. For instance, I was in India some years ago, and because I taught a course in world religions, I was interested in visiting a Hindu temple. And I had a colleague who was from India, who was Hindu. And so as we went to this Hindu temple, we went into the sacred area of the temple. Now, for me, it was just as an observer. For him, it was actual practice. And at one point, he gave some money. It was a small amount, but he gave some money to the Hindu priest at that temple, and the priest rang a bell. And I asked the priest, the colleague rather, why did the priest ring the bell? And he said, to wake the god up, because you had just given him something. And so the idea here was that the god is just kind of there, sleepy like this, unless somebody does something special for the god, then the god has to be awakened. Well, certainly we hope this idea does not find its way into Old Testament systematic theology. But there are lots of different ways in which understandings can occur, and practices can take place. So for instance, if you look at a person who is an observant Muslim, five times a day, they will tell you that they pray to Allah. Now, if you actually study the Muslim concept of prayer, you will find that it is very different from the Christian or even the Jewish concept of prayer. Because in the Muslim world, each prayer time, as they call it, there are certain body motions that have to be observed. And there are certain preparations that have to be observed first. Washing certain body parts, putting a carpet out on the floor, and then being sure that you face in the direction of Mecca. Then you go through these body motions, and at the end of the series of body motions, which are repetitive, then if you choose, you can also make some kind of a request of Allah. But whether you do that or you just simply finish with the body motions, and then you roll your prayer rug up and go your way, in Muslim tradition, you have faithfully performed your responsibility to Allah by having performed that prayer. Well, the concepts of responsibility and performance and things like that are things that you might find in systematic theology as well. Different, but the same kinds of concepts of responsibility and how you relate to God and these sorts of things. And so systematic theology looks at religion in a much more holistic way and tries to understand the concept of God beyond simply what you see in the Bible. Is it wrong? Is it right? Well, I'm not going to stand here and make any judgment on whether it's right or wrong, but simply just to say that this is the situation with systematic theology. It is taking biblical material as a starting point, but then trying to use human rational thought development to go beyond systematic, to go beyond what the Bible says to wider understandings about different things like God or humans or sin or salvation or other concepts that are identified in the Bible. This is one of the reasons why the church in the Western world is struggling today with such issues as feminism or homosexuality. And as if you're a United Methodist, you know that one of the really, really, really big problem issues in United Methodism today is homosexuality. Because there is a very strong part of the church, or at least a very strong voice in the church, that wants to accept homosexuality essentially as a normal human experience and treat it the same as heterosexuality. Then there is another part of the church that is saying, no, that is not biblical. The justification for homosexuality is something that comes out of various efforts at systematic theology. And in a sense, the issue of homosexuality almost represents the clash between systematic theology, which can be used to support the homosexual idea, and biblical theology, which stands strongly against the homosexual ideas that are found in the church today. And so what's happened is that these are some of the issues that occur when you look at systematic theology on the one hand and biblical theology on the other. The thing that has to be said too, and I have to emphasize this with systematic theology as well as biblical theology, is that theology is not done just in an abstract vacuum. The people who do theology, whether it's systematic or biblical, at least are trying to use the thought And the thought of scholars, even in previous centuries, to develop not only an understanding of different aspects of faith, but in addition to try and apply that to life itself and how then a person should live and what a person should understand about God or man or sin or salvation and these other kind of concepts. We may disagree, and we may disagree strongly with some of the conclusions, but in the best case, they are not doing it to come up with necessarily controversial conclusions, but rather they are doing it to try and develop a broader understanding of God. So, one more example to illustrate. In the Old Testament, you know the story of the Exodus, right? In the book of Exodus, the Israelites are slaves to the Egyptian people. Now, there are multiple different ways that you can interpret this whole story. But the more traditional biblical way has been that the Israelites were slaves of the Egyptian people, but during the time of their slavery, they had forgotten God, and God, faithful to his promises to Abraham, chose to bring them back to himself. And so begins the story of Moses, and ultimately the exodus from Egypt, the 10 plagues and so on, the exodus from Egypt, and the journey to the promised land, which is what is called Israel today. But there is another way of interpreting this, which is the way in which certain systematic theologians have interpreted this, which has been on the idea of social justice. And so in this interpretation, it was not so much an issue whether the Israelites had forgotten God or not, but rather it is the idea that, according to the social justice interpretation, it is the idea slavery is never an acceptable lifestyle. And so God was judging the Egyptian people because they had an ungodly lifestyle that they had imposed upon the Israelites. And so God chose to intervene and make a way for the Israelites to leave Egypt, and at the same time to punish the Egyptians for their wrong way of acting and doing with the Israelites. Now, you can take that particular story and you can see the interpretation on both sides. Clearly, in the story of the Exodus, it does start out with the Israelites having forgotten God and God intervening on their behalf. And both interpretations include the acts of God and these sorts of things. But what happens is that you come out with two very different ending points. The one is with the Israelites having been brought back to God over many years through God's faithfulness. The other is the Israelites having been freed from some form of social difficulty to live a free life with God. And these are two very different interpretations, and they have had two very different movements that have come out of them. And in countries such as South America, where there has been a long history of slavery and oppression by the senior authorities in the society, what has happened is that this liberation theology, which is what it is called, has become a very popular theology among certain groups of people in South America to justify revolution, to justify rebellion, and to justify many acts of defiance against their government. And in the area of South America, liberation theology is a very strong, very popular basis for how people have chosen to act. This comes out of a use of systematic theology that starts with the Bible as you might say, a story, a source, but then develops its own interpretation of that source and that meaning. And it is true, for instance, the Israelites were liberated from slavery in Egypt by God. But does that mean that God condemns all slavery? Well, I will tell you from a biblical theology standpoint, the answer is no. And you will see, if you look very carefully in the Old Testament law, particularly what is found in the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that in fact, God never actually condemns slavery. He regulates slavery. And he regulates it in a more positive and humane way of life than the Israelites had experienced in Egypt. But slavery itself was not something that is condemned by the Old Testament. And in fact, it is not even condemned in the New Testament. But rather, what God did for the Israelites was that he created a, you might say, a limit, a border around slavery, and said, this is okay, but beyond this, it is not okay. Now, let me just hasten to come into the modern world, because I think it's important to see that today, liberation theology teaches that all slavery is wrong. But there are many people, even in the most sophisticated of Western societies, that are still living in slavery. Most commonly, they live in economic slavery. So, for instance, one of the problems in the United States for many years has been people that could not change jobs because with the job they have now, they have health care. If they change jobs, they will lose their health care and they simply cannot afford to do it because in the United States, health care is very, very costly. And so they continue to work. They may hate the job. They may feel totally unchallenged by it. They may feel like their talents are being wasted, but they continue to work in the job because they simply cannot afford not to. And this is a form of economic slavery, not exactly the same as slavery in the ancient world, but very close to it. And these are things that, unfortunately, do not really carry over into the theology of liberation theology. Liberation theology is primarily focused just in the area of politics, and just for the purpose of giving a basis for rebellion and revolution. Well, this also demonstrates some of the problems of systematic theology. And I know it's almost time for a break, so I'll go through this quickly. The first problem is what is known as eisegesis. Eisegesis is a Greek word, and it means reading into the text something that is not really there. This is one of the dangers of systematic theology, because you use the Bible as the starting point, but not your entire resource for developing the concepts and the understandings that follow. A second problem is the failure to understand the biblical material correctly and adequately. For instance, in the Old Testament, it talks about the poor. Today in America and in much of Western Europe, the poor means anybody who doesn't have that much money. And the poor can be a person who is handicapped. The poor can be a person who was born and raised in poverty. Or the poor can be somebody who chooses not to work, or somebody who chooses to live a life of luxury beyond their means, and so they run out of money. The Bible in the Old Testament makes a distinction between the poor, such as widows and orphans and handicapped people, and what is known as the fool. The fool is the person who just chooses not to work and says, "I'll just let everybody provide for me instead." Or the person who chooses to live way beyond their means and so instead quickly runs out of money and does not have enough to eat. And the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, consider the poor and the fool as completely different situations. Modern systematic theology puts them together. And so it fails to adequately understand the biblical concept of what poor actually means. Another possibility that is a problem for systematic theology is not choosing categories correctly and then taking the biblical data and working it into the category so that it fits what the author wants it to say. Another problem is because Systematic theology is built on what other theologians have said in previous years and decades and centuries. One of the problems is that it may build on an inaccurate set of conclusions. And so what it's building on is just not okay, because what it's building on was not correct to start with. Finally, there are the personal biases of the author. For instance, years ago when I was at Asbury Seminary, there was a professor from the college who was in the Sunday school class that I went to. And one day in the discussion in the Sunday school class, I talked about God speaking to us. And this professor at the college spoke up and he said, "Wait a minute, what do you mean God speaking to you?" And I said, "Well, God can speak to us directly." And I said, "On a few occasions, that has been my experience." And he asked me to describe it and so on like that before he began to attempt to cut it down. And his final statement, if you want, was that God does not speak to people today. God speaks through the Bible. God may speak through hymns and worship service and things like that. But God does not speak directly to people. Well, if a person has that bias, that is also going to have an effect on how that person understands revelation and theology. And so it becomes a very important piece of the whole process of systematic theology. Because if a person has a particular bias, their theology is going to reflect that bias. Rather than letting the revelation of God come out, they will be reading into it the bias that they have. That's one of the dangers. Can it be overcome? Yes. Does it affect all systematic theology? I don't know. But it is definitely a danger.